Now, last week, and I guess if you want to have your thumb on Revelation, well, Revelation 5:5, you can see that. But last week, I suggested that in Revelation 5, John employs language and images that would have evoked in the minds of his first century audience certain messianic expectations. In 5:5, John makes reference to the Lion of Judah and the Root of David. Both of these evoke the image of the Messiah as a new king like David who would win a military victory over over the enemies of Israel. So that was not the only messianic hope, but it was one of the most dominant ones and the ones that get picked up in the New Testament. In fact, you may recall after the feeding of the 5,000 in John, the crowd comes and tries to make him king by force. And he escapes from them at that point. And anyway, these images, in other words, are associated with expectations that are both militaristic and nationalistic in focus. Militaristic in the means or the manner or the approach, and nationalistic in scope. In other words, the Messiah is going to rescue Israel from Israel's enemies, and he's going to do it through military means. Now, some of the expectations were that the Messiah is going to come with his angels and take care of all of this business. But there are some expectations in which the people of Israel would take up arms. And we get this in one of the Dead Sea Scrolls called the War Scroll. But while John hears that the Lion of Judah has conquered or the Root of David has conquered, when he turns and looks, he doesn't see a lion. He doesn't see a warrior with a sword in his hand ready to go into battle. What he sees instead is a lamb who appears to have been slaughtered and whose self-sacrifice has been the means by which the lamb has conquered. And as it said, redeemed saints from every tribe, language, people, and nation. By the way, did you hear that in the Eucharistic prayer today? In other words, the image of the slaughtered lamb, unlike the lion, is associated with nonviolent means and has an international scope. And so I suggested that John evokes this image of a military Messiah and transforms it. And as I quote Richard Bauckham saying, by placing the image of the sacrificial victim alongside those of the military conqueror, John forges a new symbol of conquest by sacrificial death. So we still have conquest. We still have that language being used. But now it's a new symbol. There's going to be conquest, but it's going to be by sacrificial death. And Bauckham will expand on this in things that I haven't touched before. But in, I think it's in chapter 1, listen to this. You don't need to turn there. This is how Jesus described grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So Jesus is described as the Messiah, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. Well, if he's the firstborn of the dead, then there are others. That's connected with his being a faithful witness. And I think what Revelation has in mind, both for the Messiah and the Messiah's followers, it's not just that we need a bunch of deaths to occur. What it is, though, is that God is establishing his kingdom. Jesus, as the Messiah, came to implement that kingdom, and he was a faithful witness to God's vision of that kingdom and its values and its properties. And by standing firm, it eventually cost him his life. So this element of being a faithful witness even unto death is kind of the big picture. It's not just that we need to go out and get a lot of deaths. I mean, otherwise, you know, we could just, you know, I could stand up here and just kill myself. You know, it's like because it's a sacrifice. It's a self-sacrifice. But that's really not what, you know, it's more of standing firm, holding on to the truth, even in the face of persecution, and being a faithful witness, even unto death, if that's what it calls for. And in the Roman Empire, that was quite a possibility. Now, as we get on further, one of the things that we'll have to ask ourselves is, what would faithful witness today, what might it cost? For some, it could cost their lives, but it could cost things like reputation, jobs. I mean, there could be a whole slew of things that it could cost. You know, and sometimes it's easier to die for Jesus than to live for him, you know. But that all comes within this realm of faithful witness exercised in a nonviolent way. So we have this kind of transformation. Jesus is the Lion of Judah, but he exercised his vocation as the Lamb. Now the question is, what does it look like? If this is the picture of the Messiah, what are the Messiah's followers to be doing? And in Romans or Revelation 7, we're going to see a similar reversal. Certain military language is going to be evoked, and then it's going to be transformed. And this is going to have to do with the Lamb's followers. So let's look at Revelation 7. After this, John, saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind could blow on earth or sea or against any tree. I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to damage earth and sea, saying, "Do not damage the earth or the sea or the trees until we have marked the servants of our God with a seal on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, sealed out of every tribe of the people of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 sealed. Now, when you look at a couple of things, I want to break this down. Verses 1 through 3, I should have said, given a bit of context for this, because we skipped chapter 6. At the end of chapter 5, the chapter 5 is all about, there's a scroll in the hand of the one who's seated upon the throne. We need to find someone who's worthy. We find out that the Lion of Judah, the Lamb, is worthy, not simply because by divine nature he belongs to the unique identity of God, but because of his actions of self-sacrifice. So in chapter 6, he now has the scroll and he begins to open the seals. And there are seven seals. And accompanying each of the seals is something that happens. When he breaks the first four seals, we are introduced to the first four, or the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And as I mentioned, the breaking of the seal, you can't read the scroll until all seven seals are broken. So when he breaks the seal and something happens, that is not revealing to you the content of the scroll. These are things that are preparatory. The first four seals, you have the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But look at the fifth seal, which is in verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar. Notice it's an altar, so we've got sacrifice being evoked here. Under the altar, the souls of those who had been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had given. They cried out with a loud voice, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on the inhabitants of the earth? And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number would be complete, both of their fellow servants and of their brothers and sisters who were soon to be killed as they themselves had been killed. So part of the preparation for the revealing of what's in the scroll is this fifth seal, or what accompanies the fifth seal. And you, in a sense, you have those who have died who are awaiting the resurrection, which would be their justification. And notice they're given white robes. And notice in 9, they've been slaughtered for the word of God and for the testimony they had given. That's that idea of being faithful witness. The language of testimony and witness, at least in Greek, is the same language, the same words. Then you have the sixth seal open, and I won't go through that, but there's a lot of stuff. I mean, the sun gets black, the moon turns to blood, the sky disappears, which is scary, because now you can see God and God can see you. The image is the sky rolls away like a scroll. The sky was thought, at least in this language, to be like the temple curtain, separating the people from God, protecting them. Well, if God's on his heavenly throne, the sky is the heavenly temple curtain. And now it's rolled away and people are going crazy. They're trying to get into caves and hide because they're afraid of the wrath of the one who's seated upon the throne and the Lamb. And that's at the end of the sixth seal. But before we get to the seventh seal, we have an interlude. And that's what the interlude is the part that I begin to read to you about the 144,000 sealed. The angels are holding back what eventually are going to be a series of plagues. You know, the angels are at the four corners holding back the four winds and all of this sort of thing until the 144,000 can be sealed. Now, the sealing of the 144,000 is going to be for two purposes. One, it's going to protect them from the plagues that are about to be unleashed. But it's also marking them out for a special purpose. Now, when you look at this list of 144,000, and you get 12,000 from each tribe, you get a really nice round number, 144,000. It's almost kind of the fullness of Israel, so to speak. And what may not be apparent, what typically is not apparent to a modern reader, but would have been more apparent to a first century reader, is that in the Old Testament, I don't think it's every time, but most of the time, when you get a census, which is what this is a census being taken. When you get a census was designed to assess the military strength of Israel. So when you hear this roll call of 12,000 from each tribe, although it doesn't call it an army, that's what it is. That's what a first century person would have understood. This is a roll call. This is the army of the Lamb. Now later on, this gets confirmed because let's look at 14. Between 7 and 14, a whole lot happens. Lots of beasts come. Satan, you know, this evil trinity appears. The dragon, the beast, and his prophets. And there's lots of wars going on with Michael and his angels and all of this sort of thing. And there's almost kind of a last stand in Jerusalem. And so in 14:1, then I looked and there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And with him were 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And the 144,000 were sealed on the forehead. Of course, those who follow the beast have 666 on their foreheads. And I, in verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. Remember the new song? You know, worthy are you, because by your blood you ransomed out of every nation, every tribe. So that song of, it's a victory song, but one that was achieved through sacrifice is being evoked here. They sang a new song, and listen to this. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who have been redeemed from the earth. Why? It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. These follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They have been redeemed from humankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found. They are blameless. Now, that's quite a resume. They've not defiled themselves with women. Why is that in there? Well, in the Old Testament, when you went on military duty, you were to be abstinent, because that was part of your sacrifice. You in a sense, were like a sacrifice on the altar. You were to be holy and blameless. And just as when you went to offer sacrifice on the altar, you abstained from sexual relations until you had done all of that. So also, it was just part of military, at least in Israel's life, to abstain from intercourse while you were on your tour of duty. So again, that evokes military. These follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Where does the Lamb go? To the cross. All right, so this is an army who follows the Lamb. Why are these the only ones who are able to learn the new song? Because the new song was about the Lamb's, him saving everybody by his blood, by his self-sacrifice. So those who have sacrificed themselves in the same way, followed the Lamb wherever he goes, those are the ones who can sing this song. They have been redeemed from humankind as first fruits, so there are going to be more. And in their mouth was no lie. They are blameless. Again, we have this language of sacrifice. A lamb was to be blameless. And you may recall in Isaiah 53 when it's talking about the suffering servant who was like a lamb led to the slaughter, and there was no lie on his lips. He was blameless. So this forging together of the sacrificial victim, the lamb and the military conqueror, notice how it then gives the followers of the lamb certain vocation. They too are sacrifices. They are an army. But they're an army of martyrs who are to go out and proclaim the word, to stand firm, even unto death. Any questions at this point?
That's the only ones that are going to make it?
Yes.
And how do they reconcile? You know what I'm saying?
I have no idea, because what we see here, and we're getting ready to see that there's more than just 144,000 that get mentioned.
That's what I heard you.
And they're called first fruits. Mm-hmm. So
I always wonder, well, why are they still knocking on people's doors if they think 144,000?
Well, and I think in particular, like Jehovah's Witnesses, my understanding is that the 144,000 are those who reign on earth. There will be more than that who are saved. But in their understanding of how Revelation plays things out, there's going to be a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth, and 144,000 participate in that reign. Yeah, you'd like to be one of those, but, you know, heaven's not too bad sort of deal. But I think you're right. I think that, and here's the other thing. I don't think it's a literal number. Just as the Revelation was written to the seven churches, and that number of completeness, I mean, 12 times 12,000 is, you know, it gets that sense of, you know, that this is symbolic. And so I think that's just as I don't think there's really going to be a beast that comes out of the sea with a certain number of horns, but that is, it's talking about something real but in a symbolic way. So also I wouldn't take this number as strictly literal. Look back at 7. So we've got this 144,000 that pick up. And a couple of things, because the argument I'm getting ready to make is that after John hears the 144,000 sealed, which evokes this military language, it's going to be transformed. It's going to be changed, just like the lion to the lamb was. And notice that, again, the 144,000 are kind of related to the line of Judah, the root of David. One, because these are the people of Israel. So we have our nationalistic focus here. And notice that Judah is the first tribe that's mentioned. Judah wasn't the firstborn. And so Judah doesn't typically occur first in these lists of Old Testament patriarchs. Sometimes Judah is listed first if you are identifying the tribes geographically from south to north, because Judah was the first tribe. But this list doesn't follow a geographic. If you look at the other names, it doesn't follow that. So the fact that Judah is first is probably, again, tying into the Lion of Judah. We are to associate this 144,000 with the lion imagery. It's military imagery. And note, go ahead.
Jesus' genealogy comes from Judah, is that right? Am I wrong? I thought I had that one.
David isn't of the tribe of Judah.
I'm sorry. Benjamin.
Benjamin. But Judah and Benjamin kind of have a relationship there, because David then made Jerusalem the capital, and Judah, you know, Benjamin's kind of the younger tribe of Judah, so to speak, in the south, the two tribes in the south, and then you have the 10 northern tribes.
At the time this is written, a lot of the tribes dedicated.
No, but they live in the memory, because there was the assumption that the 12 tribes would be restored at the end, which this list then is part of that eschatological hope that Israel will be restored. It will be gathered from the nations. It has been Israel has been dispersed, but when the Messiah comes, he will gather Israel back together as a hen gathers her chicks, you know, sort of deal. And Israel will be restored, and the nations who perpetrated all of this will be judged. So this evokes, even just the naming of the 12 tribes, evokes that image of a restored Israel, a restored kingdom through military violence. Now notice, John does not see the 144,000. He hears the number of them sealed. Now, in verse 9, after this, I look, and notice what he sees, 7:9. And after this, I looked, and there was, not 144,000, but a great multitude that no one could count. From Israel? No. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white, with palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, singing, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you are the one that knows. Then he said to me, These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And for this reason they are before the throne of God and worship him day and night within his temple. and the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So, very much like lion, and then you look and see the lamb, we then have the 144,000, and we look and what do we see? An innumerable multitude made up of an international population. Once again, John has evoked certain messianic expectations that were militaristic and nationalistic and transformed them into a nonviolent international focus. And let me show you where the nonviolence is in this. We saw it a little bit in chapter 14, but these are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And later on, was it in 14 that we saw that they had conquered by the blood of the Lamb? Oh, that's another part we'll have to jump to. Anyway, normally when this is read, they have washed the robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Protestant Christians on a whole, I think, when they read that, are going to think first that their sins have been forgiven because of Jesus' sacrifice. That's what it means to have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. But in the context of Revelation, I don't think that's what's going on. It's true, Jesus has, by his blood, redeemed people from all the nations. But when it says that this innumerable multitude have been given white robes, remember who got white robes? The martyrs who were under the altar. Okay? The white robe is a symbol of their victory. And they've washed them in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, they too were faithful witnesses unto death. Their death did not in some way achieve or was not, how would we say, efficacious. But by their death, they are participating in the victory of the Lamb. The Lamb has won the victory by being the faithful witness. And only the Lamb is worthy to open the scroll. So everything depends upon the Lamb. But the Lamb's followers are followers. And they participate in the victory of the Lamb by being faithful witnesses even unto death. And this gets spelled out even a little more in chapter 12. Chapter 12, 7. From that time, since we just saw that in 7, the scroll gets open and you start getting revealed things that are going on and this war breaks out in heaven. And look at 12:7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back, but they were defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven proclaiming, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our comrades has been thrown down. He accuses them day and night before our throne. But they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they did not cling to life even in the face of death." So that tells you what it means to conquer by the blood of the Lamb. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony, which is what the Lamb did. He is the first witness, the first faithful witness. And they did not cling to life even in the face of death. And you heard it in today's scripture. If you want to follow me, take up your cross. The one who saves his life will lose it, but the one who loses his life for my sake will gain it. Um, Well, I've said enough for today. What do you have to say? Any thoughts or questions? About Jewish people, you could also, I mean, you could ask a question another way. You know, when you talk about Christians, you're obviously dealing with a very diverse group. And in the same way, I think you're going to need, no, Jews would not use this as scripture. In terms of whether, you know, some groups just don't have, Jewish groups don't have messianic expectations anymore. There are, you know, there are groups, though, who are still waiting the Messiah. Others say, no, that whole Messiah thing was symbolic. It was not ever referring to a single individual to come. So you have different readings of those. You know, and I don't know what role Revelation, which was written by a Jewish Christian, but I don't know what role it's had in the history of Jewish thought through the ages.
Go ahead.
Well, I just wondered, is anything that you're speaking about, mm-hmm. I mean, so much, mm-hmm. I'm sorry for that, does it parallel anything at all that's going on today?
Yes, but, well, I don't see in Revelation a blueprint for the future. I see it more what I would call typology. The sorts of things that Revelation talks about are the sorts of things that have been around. And what we haven't spent a lot of time on is the particular critique that Revelation levels against Rome. But Rome is seen as being animated by the beast and Roman policies, its economic policies, which were exploitive, its military policies, its whole program of Pax Romana, Roman peace, and its method of achieving Roman peace. All of that is being critiqued by Revelation because Rome, and as I think Revelation would argue, I think Revelation would go along with Paul and say all authorities, all governing authorities have been put in place by God. But not all governing authorities are following the way in which God would have them rule, and therefore they will come under judgment. So when Paul says, you know, listen to the authorities because they've all, you know, they've been given divine authority, he's not saying don't be discerning. He knows that that the authorities don't do what they're supposed to. So when we start reading Revelation saying, okay, when we look at governments or organizations, do they exhibit the traits of the beast? Do they operate with a sort of power, with policies that are exploitive in the same way? And in that sense, I would say yes. I think you can see significant parallels. But it's not one of these decoding things of saying, oh, well, this refers to this particular country. It's more of, you have a description of what is evil, of what is associated with the beast, and you could then look in the world and say, if the hat fits, then wear it. Are there evil empires in this way? I think there are.
It's kind of like you're giving an opportunity, and what you do with that opportunity is it's what personal gain, selfish, narcissistic choices, or is it for the good of people?
Mm-hmm. And does it fit with God's vision for creation and how creation is to operate. Human beings have been given authority over creation, to have dominion over it. And some people thought dominion meant wearing big boots and crushing. And so you don't say, well, you know, I mean, ultimately, because Revelation and Paul think all authority derived from God. And so in that sense, all authority, you know, you can't have any authority that stands outside God. But obviously God is accommodating. And you notice, I mean, one of the questions in Revelation is, God, when are you going to do something? I mean, that's what the martyrs are saying. When are you going to avenge? And I just ran across a dissertation. I was looking up certain phrases online through Google Books, and I came up with some stuff that was really good, and I was looking at it and realized that it was a guy that was in my office in Scotland. His dissertation had gotten published. I had forgotten that he'd been working in Revelation because he was only there a year. But he, and, you know, I thought, this is really good stuff. Well, he's getting a lot of his stuff from Richard Bauckham as well, because that was his supervisor for part of it. What was I going? I was going somewhere with that. Not sure. Listen to the tape. Yes. Oh, yes. Saving God's reputation is the name of the dissertation. That he sees Revelation as a defense of why God has taken so long to take care of things, to bring judgment. And one of the things, you know, that we haven't looked at, but there are these seven seals and all of these things come out. Well, when you get this, right before the seventh seal gets opened, all of a sudden you have seven bowls appear. And then the seventh seal gets opened, there's silence in heaven, and then these bowls of plague start getting thrown onto the earth. Now, I think the sixth seal had something happened to the fourth of the earth. Then the plagues, everything happens to a third of the earth. And then there are seven thunders that appear. But Jonah said, told, don't write those down. Seal those up. And you expect that something is going to happen to a half of the earth, because you had a fourth, then a third, then a half. But at the end of all these plagues and everything, the statement that Revelation makes is that, but the people of the earth still did not repent. And you begin to see that these judgments had as their goal the repentance of the people. And so part of his argument is why God is waiting is God wants as many people as possible. And then later on, I can't remember where it is, I think it's the two witnesses. Yeah, in chapter 11, you have these two witnesses that end up getting killed and raised and everything. And, 11:11. But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and those who saw them were terrified. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies watched them. And at that moment there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell, and 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. There is finally repentance. And it's associated with these two witnesses who were faithful and were killed and raised. And notice that, you know, a tenth of the city fell and 7,000 people were killed. We did have a quarter of the earth that was ravaged, a third of the earth, but now we just have a tenth that was killed, and that led to repentance. And you get the impression that what's kind of being shown here is almost like the flood. You know, one of the things that at the end of the flood, you know, God was sad. God was not pleased about God's actions. I mean, God says, I wish I had not sent a flood. And part of the way of reading that story, I think that part of its intent is to say, destroying everything is not the solution. So in these plagues and these nasty things that happen, they increase, but they don't lead to repentance. What does lead to repentance are these two witnesses who die for their testimony, are raised, and then it's just a tenth of the city that falls. I mean, there's still destruction, but notice that it drops off significantly. And so you're getting all of these ideas about how God really should operate and come in here and fix things. You know, somebody's just, God just got to roll up his sleeves and get in here and do something. And just finally take care of all of this. Why are you waiting, God, so long? And Revelation provides a response to that. That God has a vision of creation where as many as possible will turn. And the judgments, they didn't help Pharaoh repent. The plagues didn't really achieve that goal. And they're not achieving it now. What is going to achieve it now? The faithful witness of God's people unto death. We're not going to meet in 3 weeks. That's the content of the scroll that the Lamb opened. That here's the mystery. That the world will be redeemed. Humankind will be redeemed. And how will it be achieved? When will people finally repent? When they witness faithful people being faithful even unto death. And it looks like it's going to take a multitude, an innumerable multitude. But God's willing to pay that price, and are those who follow the Lamb. That's the mystery that's been hidden in this scroll from the ages that's now been revealed. That the church is called to be an army and to follow wherever the Lamb leads. And they will conquer through the blood of the Lamb and the witness of their testimony because they didn't cling to life even in the face of death. That's the contents of the scroll. All right? Blessings. I will see you next week, but not in this venue.